they head out, if you want to take out your Bibles or your bulletins and open with me to the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 1, we're going to be taking a break from the book of Matthew for a couple weeks up until Easter. We're going to take a look at the books of Habakkuk and Nahum. If you've been here at Westminster for a while, we've been looking over the last couple of years at the minor prophets, kind of going in reverse order. We started in Malachi and kind of worked our way back. And so now we're in that section of prophets that prophesy prior to Israel going into exile. And Habakkuk is prophesying before the fall of Jerusalem. So here we are in Habakkuk chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. We'll read through chapter 2, verse 5 and verse 20. This is the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I call for help and you will not hear, or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed. Justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Look among the nations, and see, wonder, and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days you would not believe if I told you. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards. They're more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like the sand. At kings they scoff, rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and they take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on. Guilty men whose own might is their god. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You, who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet. And so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and he makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? Well, I will take my stand at my watchpost. I will station myself on the tower and I will look out to see what he will say to me. And what I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words of Habakkuk, written some 2,500 to 2,600 years ago. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to study them this morning and to understand how you speak to us even today through these words of your prophet. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would open our hearts, open our minds to understand the point that is being made here and to see how it applies even to our lives. We pray that we would leave this morning transformed, changed, with a deeper sense of our need for you, a deeper faith in Jesus Christ. For it's in his holy and precious name we pray. Amen. I once read a true story that was written by a lady who worked in a large office building, you know, the kind that will often have a special area somewhere in that office building for vending machines. As she tells the story, one day she was walking past a particular group of vending machines in her building, and she saw an older gentleman sticking dollar bills into the machine. He would stick a dollar bill in, and then he would hit the change button. And then when all the coins came out, he would scoop the coins up, do a little dance, and yell, jackpot. Well, she kind of laughed to herself. She was surprised at the scenario because he kept repeating it. He kept feeding dollar after dollar after dollar into this same machine and hitting the change button and then doing that same celebration when the coins came out. And she didn't think anything of it. She kind of laughed to herself and went back to her office, concluding that certainly this older gentleman must be off his rocker. Perhaps he was going senile in his old age. I'm sure she had all sorts of other demeaning thoughts as she mocked this aged gentleman to herself as he eagerly turned his dollar bills into quarters. Well, she reports that later that afternoon, a repairman stuck his head in her office door and told her that the vending machine was fixed and she could now use it. Well, she was a little surprised by this because she didn't know that it was broken at all, so she asked the repairman what was the problem. Well, said the repairman, if you put a dollar bill into the machine and push the change button, the machine would give you back 5 quarters instead of 4. Apparently, the older gentleman wasn't so out to lunch as she had thought. He knew what he was doing. He was making 25% interest every time he deposited a dollar into the machine. There are times like that when we incorrectly assume that someone or something is simply confused, that they're out of touch, they're out of place, they don't really know what's going on, or they're just flat out wrong, when actually they have a very good idea of what's going on. We just don't understand their wisdom. We don't see until the end what it is that they've known all along, the insight that they're displaying. And we certainly do this when it comes to our relationship with God. We look at the circumstances of our lives, we look at what's going on around us, and we question, what exactly is God doing? We wonder, God, are you even paying attention? Are you just confused? God, do you not see what's obvious here? This is exactly what's going on through the mind of Habakkuk as he looks at the circumstances that are going on in his own day. He looks at the situation around him. He looks at the circumstances, and he begins to question if maybe God has gone off his rocker. Maybe God is no longer paying attention. Maybe God is not really with it. He's kind of questioning if God is as holy and just and righteous as he thinks he is, then why is God acting the way he's acting? What is God up to? Can't God see the trouble that's going on? That's why Habakkuk begins here in chapter 1, the first couple verses there, verses 2 through 4 of asking a question of God. He's making a complaint to God. This passage is actually set up as two complaints from Habakkuk and then two responses from God. And that first question there, verses 2 through 4, Habakkuk looks around and he sees that God is apparently doing absolutely nothing about the wickedness that is just rampant within Israel. There is all sorts of wickedness going on. There's often a debate over what year Habakkuk actually wrote this prophecy. We don't know for sure. But more than likely, the northern kingdom of Israel, the Samaritans, had already been destroyed by Assyria. Those 10 northern tribes had been carried off into exile. And so Habakkuk is looking more at the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah. And he's thinking, well, it's great, God, that you punish the northern kingdom for their wickedness. Why are you letting the southern kingdom get away with it? We're just as wicked as they are. Why are you ignoring the sins that are going on here in Jerusalem and Judah? Habakkuk even begins there in verse 2 with a simple question, how long, O Lord? We get the impression this is not the first time that Habakkuk has had this question. He's been asking this question constantly. God, come on, why aren't you acting? Why aren't you doing anything? And Habakkuk thinks, well, God's just simply ignoring him. How long are you going to ignore me, God? And yet, Habakkuk continues to see violence. He continues to cry out to God to deliver the innocent. But that doesn't seem to be what's happening. There doesn't seem to be any response from God. Instead, Habakkuk sees destruction. He sees strife. He sees squabbling, fighting, violations of the law of God, a lack of judgment. He even says the law is paralyzed. That word for paralyzed, it's the same word that's used of Jacob in the story of Joseph. When Jacob's heart faints within him when he hears that Joseph is still alive. That's the picture that Habakkuk is using here. The law has gone completely faint. It's not able to do anything. It can't enforce justice. Instead, it's weakened. It's paralyzed. It's perverted. Justice is perverted. The wicked have surrounded the righteous and nobody's doing anything about it. Not even God. God is completely ignoring it. You almost can't help but think of the words of the disciples to Jesus when they're in the boat during the storm on the Sea of Galilee. When they come to Jesus and they say, Jesus, don't you care that we're going to drown? It's almost as though Habakkuk is saying to God, God, don't you see? Are you blind? Aren't you paying attention? Can't you see what's going on here? Wickedness reigns in Israel and you do nothing. You just ignore it. The people who are called by your name are living in a way that's not consistent at all. It's the exact opposite of how they should live. They ignore your law and you don't even care. You just simply ignore it. I know we've all been at that point, at one point or another. You can just simply pick up the newspaper or watch the news and see the wickedness in our own day, the moral decay that exists in our country. Not that America is Israel by any stretch of the imagination, but we may look even at the deterioration of the church and the way that the church has declined and fallen away from the gospel. And although we hope and pray for revival, many times God seems distant. The church seems to be in decline, and it doesn't often seem like there's a way that it's going to stop or turn around. God seems silent as we fall farther and farther away from Him as a people. We wonder, God, are you paying attention? Don't you care about what's going on in the body of Christ? The context here in Habakkuk is specifically about God's response to rampant wickedness. But we often perceive this same distance in many other circumstances in our lives where we simply conclude that God's not doing anything. God, I lost my job and I can't even make ends meet. Don't you care? Now, I or my loved ones are dying of some disease. I cry out for relief and yet all I get is silence. The heavens seem hardened against me. Aren't you there, God? Aren't you there? Don't you hear me? Why don't you care? How long must I cry out for deliverance before you're even going to give me a response? Well, God does respond there, verses 5 through 11, to Habakkuk's complaint. God reminds Habakkuk that he sees. He says, I do see. I am in control. He is doing something. He's in essence telling Habakkuk, yes, I've got the situation under control. I'm not blind. I see all of it. They're going to be punished. Don't worry, they won't escape. Which is a great relief to Habakkuk and to us. Because while it often seems in the midst of our circumstances that God is not paying attention or doesn't care, God reminds Habakkuk and us that He does see everything. And He is at work even when we don't see it. We can trust Him. We can rely upon Him in the midst of our worst circumstances, our worst situations, knowing that God is at work. Here, God is going to do something about the wickedness and the depravity of Israel. He says, you will wonder and you will be astounded, he says in verse 5, when I send my judgment. And yet there's a valuable lesson that God is teaching Habakkuk and us here from this response in these verses. Just because God sees, and just because God is at work, doesn't mean God is going to do things the way that we expect or the way that we like it. I'm going to send, says God, against Israel, the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, in verse 6, that bitter and hasty nation. We often call them within academic studies the Neo-Babylonians in ancient history. They were a resurgence of that Babylonian kingdom. And they would eventually march the breadth of the earth, conquering Assyria, Egypt at the Battle of Carchemish. They would eventually take over the known world. They would defeat Israel and sack Jerusalem in 586 BC. The description of them here is very appropriate. They would take dwellings that are not their own. They were terrible in feast. They were an awesome army. Even their horses are described in military metaphors there in verse 8, like leopards. They are like eagles devouring and swooping and destroying nations and building up earth siege works against these places, laughing at kings. Nothing can stand in their way. They scoff at the opposition. Nothing can stop them. And there's a part of us that thinks, well, great, we have our answer. Now we know what's going to happen to Jerusalem. Israel is going to get its comeuppance. They're going to get punished for their wickedness. They're going to go into exile from the promised land because of their sin, their idolatry, their wickedness. God has seen. We finally know God is not blind. God is going to punish. Case closed. And yet as Habakkuk responds here, his response is not one of joy. His response is one of shock. It's not, hooray, judgment is coming. It's, God, how can this be your answer? Thank you for the answer. I appreciate that. But how can this be the answer? How is this appropriate? This makes less sense, God, than when you were just silent. Let's go back to that. I kind of liked that. This is terrible. You're going to destroy Jerusalem by sending against them a people that are more wicked than they are. They worship their own selves, worship their own strength, they worship their own might. He uses that metaphor of the net, catching the nations, referring more to military power. And then when he's all done, rather than worshiping God, he worships the net. Habakkuk says, God, how can this work? Sure, Israel is wicked, but the Babylon. This would be like complaining to the city of Roanoke that the dog that your police officer neighbor owns barks too much at night. And so in response, the city of Roanoke decides to send a group of violent outlaw bikers to go over and teach that police officer neighbor a thing or two. They're going to set him straight. Murder, mayhem, destruction. Oh, he's going to get his lesson. And you're thinking, all I wanted was the dog catcher. This isn't right. Vandalism, a lack of peace. No, I don't want outlaw bikers to go beat up my police officer neighbor. I just want his dog to stop biting or barking. Hang on a minute, God. This is an overreaction. You can't send the Babylonians against Israel. This isn't right. You can see he's trying to wrap his mind around this in verses 12 through 17. The Babylonians? Them? Habakkuk states there in verse 12 his confidence that God is everlasting, his confidence that God is holy and just, that God is the source of life for Israel. That's his declaration, we shall not die. Habakkuk understands this isn't going to be complete destruction. This is rebuke. This is reproving Israel as a corrective. But still, the Babylonians being corrected, correcting Israel, it should be the other way around. Israel should be correcting Babylon. Because Babylon is so wicked and idolatrous and barbarous. You can see Habakkuk's angst and confusion there in verse 13. Why do you look idly on the traitors? Why do you remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? This is just common sense. You don't send wicked people to punish people that are more righteous than them. You send the more righteous to punish the more wicked. You don't send outlaw bikers to beat up policemen who have yappy dogs. You send policemen to arrest outlaw bikers. That's the way it works. We all know this. This is common sense. So now Habakkuk's thinking, God, it's not just that you're silent. Now you're just flat out confused. God, don't you know this isn't how it works? It doesn't work that way. God, how can you do this? Habakkuk wanted to know why God was letting Israel escape. What God was going to do about Israel's wickedness. Now Habakkuk knows. He knows what God is going to do, and now Habakkuk's not sure that he likes the answer. He's not sure he agrees. Maybe it was better not knowing. I often tell people who are wrestling with that inevitable question of why. Why did this happen? I get that question a lot with my work as a chaplain with the fire department. Why did this trauma take place? Why did this evil happen? Why? And I often have to tell people, you know, even if you knew the answer to that question, you might not agree. Even if God would rend the heavens and come down and say, this is exactly why I did it, I can't guarantee that you would agree with God. I can't guarantee that you would go along with what he says. We don't necessarily agree because we have our own desired outcomes. We have things that we want to see take place. Sure, Habakkuk wanted Israel punished, but he wanted the Babylonians wiped out too. And so now he's confused. God's ways are not our ways. He doesn't do things the way that we think they should. He says in the first part of this chapter, God says, I hear. He is acting. But we're reminded in the second part of this chapter that God is acting according to his will. Not according to our will. Not according to our plan. We don't always agree. If God told me that the death of one of my children was necessary to accomplish his will, perhaps to save every person in the entire continent of Africa from now until the end of time. They would all become Christians if one of my children died. I can honestly tell you, I would say, I want to keep my children. Because that's how I think. I think that's how we'd all think. We think in terms of what we want. I don't think like God thinks. I think of his plans. I think like I think. I have my own priorities, my own desires. And when God says I do things according to my desires, there's a part of me that says, well, that's good for you, but I really want what I want. God, why can't you just do what I want? Why can't I be in charge here? Why can't it be by what I think? That's what Habakkuk is saying. God, this isn't what I had in mind. Wait a minute. How can this be what you're doing? How can this be right? I know you're holy. I know you're everlasting. But Babylon? Come on, the Babylonians? Habakkuk doesn't really feel better. And so he says there at the beginning of chapter 2 that he's going to wait and he's going to see what God's going to say to him. Because he is really, really confused. In essence, he's begging an explanation. God, how is this fair? How is this right? Glad that you're doing something, but are you sure you're doing the right thing? So he's waiting for an answer. And God, in his grace, does answer there in verses 2 through 5. He, in essence, says, get ready, write it down, here it comes. Babylon's going to be destroyed as well. Babylon's also going to be punished for their sin. And God is telling Habakkuk there in verses 2 through 5, yes, I'm aware of the wickedness of the Babylonians. I'm even aware that they're more wicked than Israel, but they're going to get punished too. They are my instrument to punish the Israelites, but they're going to be punished as well. That's the point that he's making there in verse 5, in the first part of verse 4. The heart of the Babylonians is puffed up within them. They're overconfident. They think that they stand strong, that nothing can defeat them. In fact, actually, the remainder of chapter 2, which we'll get to next week, is full of all sorts of woes against the Babylonians because of their great wickedness. Everyone is going to be punished. Israel, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Egyptians, Persians, you name it, they will all be punished for their sin. They will all perish. They will all die. Because as Habakkuk has already said in verse 12, God is the Holy One. God punishes sin. He's going to pour out his judgment. He's going to use one nation to judge another, and then he's going to judge that nation too. Part of us, though, and a part of what Habakkuk says here, you know, well, that sounds great, God, but I don't see it. Babylon, you say, is going to be destroyed, but they're actually increasing as a world power at this point, not decreasing. They're becoming the most powerful nation on earth. They will conquer the entire Middle East for a time. And so as Habakkuk looks around and he sees the sin of the Israelites, he sees the sin of the Babylonians, it would be expected and even logical for Habakkuk to say, well, that sounds great, but where is all this promised destruction? You say that you're going to punish Israel. Well, where is it? Where's the destruction? I don't see any destruction. As Israel became its most wicked, it actually experienced kind of an economic boom. These were some of the most financially prosperous times in Israel. And you can imagine Habakkuk saying, God, that sounds wonderful, but have you seen what's out there? Have you seen how good it's going for Israel? It's not going as bad as you say. Babylon's increasing. They're destroying everybody. You say they're going to be defeated? By whom? Who's going to destroy them? Who on earth can stand against the Babylonians? I think there's a temptation for Habakkuk to think, that sounds wonderful, but where is this day of judgment? Where is it? And so God says in verse 3, oh, it's coming. That day of judgment is coming. It's a day of darkness, not a day of light, says the prophet Amos. It may seem slow, God says here in verse 3, but it's coming. It is surely coming, that day of judgment. And who can stand and endure the day of its coming? That great day of wrath will come. Actually, the book of Hebrews that we read earlier quotes from the Greek version of Habakkuk and the Septuagint. They translate verse 3 as the coming one rather than the coming day, referring to the day of judgment, but also to the coming judge, the Messiah, who will come in the clouds of heaven, who will come, as says the prophet Malachi, like a refiner's fire. And who can stand the day of his coming? Here in Habakkuk chapter 2, the idea is still more general. It's the vision of destruction is coming that Habakkuk has seen. And yet we know that in some ways the Septuagint and Hebrews are correct, that it is a person who is coming in judgment. That day of judgment will come for Israel in the form of the Babylonians. The day of judgment will come for the Babylonians in the form of the Medes and the Persians. But inevitably, the day of judgment will come for everybody. And they will have to stand before the judge. And it's within that context of judgment, as Habakkuk has been wondering, what's going on? What is God doing? God says, there is a day of judgment coming, and who can stand? Well, then he answers that in verse 4. The righteous. The righteous person will live on the day of judgment. The righteous person shall live by his faith. On that day, the righteous person will stand. Only the righteous person will be spared. The wicked Israelite, the wicked Babylonian, the wicked Mede and Persian, the wicked Greek, the Syrian, whatever, it doesn't matter what category it is, none of them will stand on that day of judgment, says God, except the one who stands by faith. Now, the emphasis in this verse, grammatically, is actually upon the living. The righteous will live by his faith. That's where the emphasis is. And yet this verse is a comparison between two groups of people. Now, the first part of verse 4, the person who is puffed up, who is haughty, who is arrogant. And then the second half of verse 4, the righteous. That's the comparison that he's making here. Those who live on that day of judgment and are haughty and are arrogant will die. But those who are righteous, who are not arrogant, who are not haughty, who are righteous on that day, they will live. Habakkuk is pointing out, actually God is pointing out to Habakkuk, that it is the puffed up Israelite who thinks he's safe, who thinks that God's okay with his sin, who thinks that God is okay with his wickedness. It is that person that's going to die on the day of judgment. Habakkuk looks around and he sees these wicked people and he sees them prospering, and they begin to think, well, this is great. We can do whatever we want and God doesn't care. And God says, oh, just wait. On the day of judgment, that will be the person who dies. It's the puffed up Babylonian who thinks that they're safe before God because they think there is no power on earth that can defeat them. At this point in time, the Medes and the Persians aren't very much. And yet by the time that Babylon is destroyed in the book of Daniel, the situation in Babylon will have become so bad that the Babylonians will actually open the gates and invite the Medes and the Persians in to take over. Babylonians don't see this at this point. They don't know what's coming, but they think they're safe. We just defeated the two most powerful nations on earth, the Assyrians and the Egyptians, who teamed up against us. We didn't take them on one at a time. We took them on together. If we can defeat them, who can stand against us? They're puffed up. They're arrogant. They think that they're safe. But they're not safe from judgment, says God. They're in danger before God because they have nothing to hold on to. They just don't realize that. But the person who lives by faith, that person is well aware that they have nothing. They're well aware of the fact that they're not secure. They're well aware that they're in danger before God because of their sin. They have nothing to claim as protection from this day of wrath that is coming. They have no hope. There is nothing that they can turn to. There is no strength to turn to, no might to turn to, no righteousness even to turn to. They have nothing except faith in God. That's all they have. Their only hope. From the beginning of chapter 1 to the end of this book, the end of chapter 2, even verse 20, which we read, is to be silent in humility before the Lord God and his holy temple. Because they realize they have nothing to offer. They realize that they come empty-handed, and so instead they come falling in faith upon God to deliver them. They're saying, God, I don't have anything. My only hope is in you. And such a person, says God, such a person who realizes that they have nothing, that realizes that they are nothing, that realizes that they have no hope, that is the person who lives. That's the person who's spared by judgment. That's the person who's saved. And in contrast with the puffed up person whose soul is not right within them, this person is actually declared righteous by faith, even as Abraham trusted God and was declared righteous before God. This person, says the Lord Almighty, is righteous, is justified, we might even say, made right before God by faith and faith alone. God is telling Habakkuk here, oh, the day of judgment's coming. It's coming. Don't worry. It looks like it's not coming, but it's coming. It's going to happen for Jerusalem in 586 BC. All of Jerusalem is going to be sacked and destroyed. They're going to be carried off into destruction, off into Babylon in exile. The writing on the wall is literally on the wall in the book of Daniel before Cyrus comes in with his armies and destroys Babylon. It's coming. It's not going to delay. It's coming. But Habakkuk, says God, do you believe? Do you believe? Do you have faith in me? He's basically asking Habakkuk here, do you have faith in me to both to do what I've said I'm going to do, but do you also have faith in me to deliver you on that day of judgment? Do you believe that that day is coming? Because, I mean, even today, we look around at this world, it doesn't seem like there's a lot of judgment. In this country, we feel very secure. And yet, there is still a day of judgment that's coming. Hebrews talks quite a bit about that. It's one of the reasons Hebrews makes such use of the minor prophets in this motif of judgment. There is still a day of judgment that is coming for all of us. Asking us, even as he asks Habakkuk, do you believe that? Do you believe that there's a day of judgment coming? And even more importantly, do you believe that I can save you on that day? Am I the hope? Do you trust in me to save you and give you life when that day comes? It's what Habakkuk is asking us. It's what the Apostle Paul asks us in his quotation here of chapter 4 in Romans chapter 1. The just shall live by faith. The Lord God himself asks us, do you believe? Do you believe? Do you trust that God is in control, that he's accomplishing his plan, his purpose, and even more importantly, more eternally significant, when the end of this plan is accomplished and the day of judgment comes, when this world ends, when this age passes away and Christ returns and we stand before him as judge? Are you relying on your own accomplishments? Are you relying on your own strength, your own might to save you? Or do you believe? Do you have faith in him alone to save you? To humble yourself before him and cry out to him for forgiveness and deliverance from his wrath. Because the glorious news of the gospel, the power of salvation for all who believe, is revealed in the gospel. Revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Those who have faith are the ones who are saved, are the ones who are delivered, are declared righteous before God. Because Christ has been crucified. Christ has been killed. He took our judgment. He took the wrath of God upon himself. He poured out his life as an atoning sacrifice for us, that we might have forgiveness of sins. He died. He was judged. He was buried. But he rose again to give us new life, to give us his righteousness, that we might have eternal life and be declared right before God. We're being asked here, do you believe that? Because salvation is found in no other name under heaven other than Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ is our only hope to live on that last day, on that day of judgment. Again, as we look around at our circumstances, we look around at the decline in our world, the disaster, the disease, disorder, the situations in our life that cause us to wonder if God is even watching. But we're reminded here by the book of Habakkuk, by his words quoted in Hebrews, quoted in Romans, that there is an end coming. God is watching. God is at work. God is carrying this world towards an end. When all this depravity, all of this wickedness will be judged, all this brokenness will be destroyed, it is coming. But the question, the ultimate question that God is asking Habakkuk here, is not even really about Jerusalem, not even really about the Babylonians. His ultimate question is, Habakkuk, what is your hope on that day? He's asking us, what is our hope on that day? Will we stand in silent humility before the Lord, in faith as those who are declared righteous? Or will we continue to hope in ourselves and be puffed up and be swept away with the wicked? These words of Habakkuk call us to faith. They call us to hope. God is still at work. God is still to be relied upon. God is the only one who can save us. And so in the midst of whatever situation we find ourselves in the midst of that approaching judgment, God calls us to have our trust, have our faith only in Him. Because then we'll indeed be saved. Because by faith, the righteous will live. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You and we thank You.